Would you remain standing for the reading of God's word? Our passage this morning is Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 18. If you have a Bible and like to turn to that, or merely want to turn your attention to my reading of God's word. Before I read, just a reminder that as we mentioned last week with the start of our series in Hebrews, that Hebrews in many ways is just as much a sermon as it is a letter. And a lot of the themes keep coming up. And so I will remind you that before this week's passage, last week, the author of Hebrews, preaching to his recipients, was reminding them that Christ is superior to the angels, that he came with a superior message because he was greater than angels. He was the Son of God, the creator of all things. So with that in our minds, let's pay special attention to his word this morning. Hebrews chapter 2, 1 through 18. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children that God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same thing, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not the angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let's pray. Lord, your word is rich, and it is deep, and it is full. And Lord, we will by no means mine the depths of your word this morning. But we pray that our time in this rich passage would produce fruitfulness, a faith of love and obedience unto you, that we would grow. Help me to preach your word. Help all of us to hear it, to hear Christ, your Son, the living word, speaking to us. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen. The stock market has been in the news a lot this week. And I don't understand hedge funds, and I don't understand short selling. But one story I did understand this week, it was a story about a man who forgot his password. That's happened to me a number of times. The more accounts, the more things that are online, the more passwords we have, and the more things I have to think of that will help me remember my passwords. But in his situation, this wasn't a password connected to his email where he could reset it. It was a password connected to his hard drive. And the thing was, the reason he was trying to access his hard drive is that over the few years that he had been investing in something called Bitcoin, cryptocurrency, and again, I won't try to explain Bitcoin. But over the years, almost a decade since he began investing in it, the value of Bitcoin had risen to such a degree that he realized the value of the digital information that he had stored on his hard drive was $22 million. $22 million. And the thing was, he had 12 attempts to remember his password, and he had already used 10 of those attempts. I don't know if he's since tried. I feel for that individual. But here's the thing. $22 million. Something of intense value. How could he forget his password to that? Well, when he first invested in Bitcoin, it wasn't worth that much money. There was a lot of doubt as to whether it would increase in value. A lot of time has passed. The potential for this currency was yet to come to fruition. It was something in the future. It was not something present before him. And certainly it wasn't physically in front of him. It's not as if he had a pile of dollars in front of him. It was something that was real and yet not necessarily tangible to him. And so over the course of time, because he didn't pay close attention, that password drifted from his mind. And he's in danger of missing out on that great treasure. The preacher, the author of Hebrews, has concern that a greater treasure is going to slip through the fingers of those he is addressing. That they might neglect the great salvation that they have in Christ. Why? Because Jesus came not with angelic glory and wings and great feats of destroying cities or participating in other things. No, he came as a man. He suffered and he died on a cross. And now many of his followers who had put their trust in him were suffering. There's persecution. They have doubts. They have fears. They heard a great message. But did it matter right now? Right now in front of them was the potential of loss of their property, loss of their freedom, loss of their lives. In front of them was the daily struggle to work and care for their families. In front of them was the reality that in following Christ, some of the old habits and patterns of their worship were things that they were now disconnected from. And so in front of them are real challenges and real difficulties that they're paying attention to. And the fact that Jesus was someone who came and died just seemed less and less worth their attention and their devotion. Last week, when we looked at chapter 1, we addressed the greatness of the Son. Jesus' greatness as the one who made all things greater than angels in terms of his status, in terms of his name, in terms of his purpose, because the preacher wants the people to understand that the greatness of Jesus means that his message is great. And this morning in chapter 2, what he wants us to pay attention, what he wants those that we call the Hebrews to pay attention to, it's not only the greatness of the messenger, but the greatness of their salvation. The greatness of what Jesus comes to give us. He warns them. He says, if there were repercussions for not listening to angels, and there were, the angels gave them the Old Testament system, and they said this was the law of God because the angels were understood to have communicated the law to Moses, who then gave the law to the people. And so if there were real consequences, if God disciplined his people when they disobeyed, when they fell into idolatry, when they oppressed the weak and the poor, if there were real consequences like exile, like being taken over by other countries because they didn't listen, how much more damaging will the repercussions be if they don't listen to this message? The message of angels was reliable. Every transgression received a just retribution. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? God, speaking through his servant to this group of people, says, I know your attention is fading. I know that there is a drifting. I know that there is a neglect of paying attention to this message. Let me put before you, let me paint in large colors, in big sizes with bright colors, what this salvation is, so that you don't miss out on it. And the author says, don't take my word for it. He says, this has been declared at first by the Lord, that is Jesus, who is the rightful one, who is the heir of all things. He came and told you about this great salvation. And then others who heard it attested. There were witnesses. There were apostles. There were the 12 disciples who attested to what Jesus had said. And then there were signs and wonders and various miracles. Jesus' message was accompanied by healing, by the driving out of demons, by the stilling of storms. Most profoundly, the rising of people from the dead. And then even after Jesus' resurrection and ascension to heaven, came the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed at Pentecost. The truthfulness of this message is not just on me. It's not just what Jesus said. It has been attested. It has been confirmed. It has had witnesses. This is a real message with real substance. Pay real close attention. You may be tempted to neglect it. They might be tempted to drift because Jesus didn't come as an angel with wings and bright lights. He came in human form and suffered. But don't miss the greatness of what he came to do, the greatness of their salvation. Don't neglect Jesus' word, because in Jesus' humiliation, that is, in his suffering and death, is the means of our glorification. Jesus' humiliation is the means to our glorification. We're going to look at that in kind of two parts this morning. First of all, that there is an intent of Jesus, there's an intent of God to glorify us, that we were meant for glory. And then we're going to understand how Jesus' humiliation is necessary, is the means unto that glorification. We're meant for glory. This is part of the greatness of the salvation that we are meant to pay attention to. Now, the author is about to set aside this angelic comparison. He spent a long time in chapter 1 mentioning angels, and in chapter 2 there are a lot less of importance. But before he moves on from angels, whereas in chapter 1 he had been comparing angels to the Son of God, here in our passage this morning, he begins to compare angels to men and the sons of men. Picks this up in verse 5. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. And then he, in verse 6, quotes from Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you cared for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. So it's talking about the relative glory or position of mankind versus angels. But then it goes on to say, you have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection to his feet. In Psalm 8, the psalmist reflects, compared to God, we are nothing. We're made even lower than angels, and yet it's amazing that God pays attention to us. It's imagined that he cares for us as his image bearers. This is an amazing thing. And it says of us that we are crowned with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. And then the preacher goes on to say, now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. What he says is that Psalm 8 is reflecting not just on how we experience life now, but Psalm 8 is reflecting on God's creative intent for humanity, for men and women, who are made lower than the angels and yet are to be crowned with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. That is, everything is supposed to be under our control. Nothing is supposed to be outside of our control. But at present, we don't see everything in subjection, do we? At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Now, let me just say, in Hebrews, especially with the word him, there can be a lot of confusion. With that pronoun, he'll use the word him, and you're like, are you talking about God, the Father, the Son? Who are we talking about? Well, in these first verses, in 7 and 8, quoting Psalm 8, he's talking about humanity, the Son of Man, those who are human beings. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing out of his control. But at present, we don't see everything in subjection to him. We don't now experience life as those crowned with glory and honor. We don't have control over disease. We don't have control over our environment. We don't have control over the animals. I don't even have control over my own emotions sometimes. But, don't miss the but in verse 9. But we see him who was a little while made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Who do we see crowned with glory and honor? Jesus. Jesus, who sits at the right hand of God the Father, who for a little while came and lived on this earth as a human being, who took on human flesh. He now, continuing to bear that human nature, is crowned with honor and glory as the ruler over all things. What the passage is telling us is that God intends us to rule over all creation. That his intention is to crown us with honor and glory. That he has a great intent for humankind. That the reason Jesus came is to restore that which was lost to us by sin. Verse 10 tells us that this is fitting of God's character to show his glory, not only in his intent for mankind, in that God said, well, this is my design for mankind to be glorious and have honor, but also when we fail to live up to that because of our sin, to restore us, to enact his plan of redemption, to restore us to his intent, to be crowned with glory and honor, to give us a pathway to live and experience the world that he made in the way he intended us to experience it. Thus, the purpose of Jesus' suffering, his humiliation, was to bring, as it says here, many sons to glory, to restore to us God's glorious intent. Some of you know that in the last few years I've gotten into rowing. That is to you, not rowing fat rowboats, but sculls, racing boats. And there's one designer by the name of Graham King. Graham is an Australian, but he's lived most of his life in Vermont. And what he does is he builds wooden rowing boats, wooden sculls. And you might not, now they're beautiful, but not only are they beautiful, but they are as light and durable as the fiberglass boats that most people build. But the problem is that most people can't fix a wooden boat. They'll buy one of these classic skulls that he's made. It's beautiful and gorgeous, and then they'll run into a rock. They'll drop it when they're putting it into the water. They'll ding it when they put it on the roof. And they can't just go out and get some fiberglass to patch it to make it work again. No, now this boat that is made of wood but as fast as the fiberglass boats, is now damaged, is now cracked. And so what can you do with it? you have to take it to him. You have to take it to Graham King. And this, I came aware of Graham because after decades of living in Vermont, he's now moving back to his home in Australia. That means all those who have their damaged King skulls, their racing rowboats, will no longer be able to go to him. And so they will have something that will be damaged and marred. Maybe people can patch them. That doesn't mean that they can't patch them. Maybe they can fix them up a little bit. But they will never be able to be restored to the beauty and glory of these gorgeous mahogany boats gliding across the water. And what the author of Hebrews wants us to understand is that we're not meant to be these plastic replaceable boats that can just fix themselves up. No, we were made for beauty, for glory, for honor. And the only one that can restore us to what we were intended for is the one who made us. But yet, the way that he can do that is to come into humanity, to take on human flesh so that we could be restored to the glory and honor that he designed for us. The greatness of our salvation, brothers and sisters, is not just the depth of our sin. Now, that is important, absolutely. If we don't understand the depth of our depravity and our transgression against God, we will not sufficiently understand our salvation. But it's not just in that, but it is the heights to which God brings us in our salvation. To crown us with glory and honor, to give us the place of those who are heirs with Christ of all things, the one whom all things are put under his feet, we share that position with him. If we don't have a scope of the fullness of God's intent for us, we will be tempted to grab onto lesser glories. We will be tempted to focus on being healthy, going on vacation, being liked, having a good job. We will judge ourselves on being comfortable, liked, and safe. If that is the height of what we are aspiring to be comfortable, to be safe, to be liked, this can lead us to what? To avoiding discomfort, to avoiding offense, to avoiding sacrifice and difficult things. Instead of dying to ourselves, instead of serving, instead of suffering persecution and even dying, we settle for human self-salvation. And you know what? We can do a lot. We can make vaccines that combat pandemics. We can create technologies that can store the information of the world and have it accessible by our hands, but we cannot crown ourselves with the glory and honor that God intends for us. The purpose of Jesus' humiliation, the purpose of his suffering, the purpose of his death is that God would be glorified in restoring us for the glory he intended. Now this brings the question, though, of how. If that's the intent, if Jesus came to restore us to glory, if that is part of the greatness of salvation, not just that we're made more comfortable, that we're made more at ease, that we're made safer, no, that we are restored to those who are have glory and honor and everything put in subjection under our feet, how do we get that? And in the explanation that comes, we understand that Jesus' incarnation, his taking on human flesh, his humiliation, that is coming and living as a human and suffering and being hungry and tired and then being killed on the cross, that isn't a happenstance. No, it's the very means in which God is glorified by providing the full means of deliverance unto that glorious salvation that he's promised. So how does Jesus' humiliation produce our glorification? Starting in verses 9 through the rest of it, what we see first and foremost is that Jesus taking on human flesh allows him to taste death. We see him for a little while made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Jesus was made like us, like human beings, for a little while lower than the angels so that he could die. It's a very simple explanation, but it has profound implications. For if we are to be saved from our sins, then Jesus must be able to take the punishment in our place. The scripture testifies the wages of our sin is death. God cannot die. He is eternal in his very nature. So what does he do? He takes on human flesh, a human nature that can die. This was not a surprise when Jesus went to the cross to die. It was according to God's very purpose that we could be made glorious by having his wrath, the punishment of death, taken on his son. Jesus' humiliation allows him to die in our place. Jesus taking on human flesh, his humiliation allows him to be the pioneer, that is, the founder of our salvation. Verse 10 says, "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist," that is God, "in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation," that is Jesus, "perfect through suffering." This word founder there can mean pioneer, it can mean author, it can mean champion. It's someone that goes before to accomplish something. And depending on the context, it's writing something, it's forging a pathway, it's fighting the enemy. The Son of God has pre-existent glory and honor. But to bring us into our glory, he must lead us to that place of glory. He does that by becoming human. The passage tells us in verse 11, "For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source." That is, this is a priestly language that the one who makes holy, that is the sanctifier, the priest, comes from among the people. He is the representative of the people to God. So Jesus becomes like us in order to be our priestly pioneer, to lead us into salvation. We often struggle with what verse 10 says, that the founder of our salvation should be made perfect through suffering, as if what the passage is saying is that Jesus wasn't already perfect, the perfect Son of God. Well, I think sometimes we understand that one tool that we might use for something is not perfect for another purpose. Jesus is, the Son of God, is perfect in his being and essence, but being the Spirit is not perfectly fitted to the purpose of saving us from our sins. And in fact, actually, when you look at the use of this word perfected in the Old Testament, it shows up multiple times, not in talking about someone being the best that they can be, but in being set aside for a particular purpose. Most of this time, it is talking about priestly ordination. Jesus comes to suffer and partake of our humanity so that he can be the perfect priest for us, our representative, to go before us, to lead us into the presence of God's glory. Then we have a number of passages here, and I'll just touch on these as briefly as necessary, though. The first one comes from Psalm 22. "I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise." That is not the verse that most Christians know best from Psalm 22. The verse that most Christians know best from Psalm 22 is what Jesus took on his lips upon the cross when he died, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And yet in that psalm, the one who goes through this period of suffering, who gives us a picture of the suffering one in Jesus who would come to give his life, then moves on, having gone through that suffering, to be able to attest to the people in the congregation that God's name is worthy of praise. "I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise." That is, Jesus' ability to enter into suffering and go through it, to be the pioneer through the wilderness of suffering death, allows him to be the one to assure us that God is worthy of our trust. The same Jesus has said, my God, why have you forsaken me? In the midst of his suffering on our behalf, is able to testify to the goodness of God's name. So that when we go through suffering, so that when it seems as if God might have abandoned us, so that when we are under trial and temptation, he can say, this is not all there is. There's more and better to come. He then goes on in verse 13 and 14 to quote Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 8. He says, I will put my trust in him. Behold, I and the children God has given me. Isaiah was prophesying to a people whom were to go into exile. And looking at God's people, there were very few faithful people. And so Isaiah sees all these people who aren't trusting in God and says, yet despite what I see among the people, I will put my trust in him. He then refers to his children. Behold, I and the children God has given me. And the names of his children were the Lord. His name means the Lord saves. And then his sons' names mean the remnant will return. And the second one will be there will be a return of victory. Basically saying is Isaiah had to be the one who trusted and proclaimed that God's people could trust in a return from exile, that there would be a faithful remnant by being the one who trusted now. Jesus comes to be our priest, to suffer in our place, taking on our human situation, so that when he goes ahead through suffering on the cross to then enter into the glory that God intends for us, he can testify to us that God is worth being trusted. He is the pioneer that goes before us, who says that this long, arduous path leads to somewhere better. He then goes on to show us a third way that Jesus' death, his humiliation, accomplishes our glorification. Verse 14, since therefore children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same thing, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Jesus defeats the devil. He describes him as having the power of death, and that doesn't mean that he has the power to choose who dies, when, and where. That's obvious throughout Scripture that the devil doesn't decide when we die. God is the one that over it. But he is the one that wields the power of death. That is the fear of death. Saying one day you will die, and what will happen when you die? And he uses that as a weapon to cow us. He uses our fear of death, our fear of suffering, our fear of difficulty to make us cling all the more tightly as slaves to the idols of this world. To cling to wealth, to push off death as long as possible because we have access to the food and the medical care that we want and need. To make us safe in our enclaves, or to make us serve education because maybe if we know enough information, we can outwit death as long as possible. One of the senses of the word founder that we read earlier, Jesus says the founder of our salvation is champion. Jesus, as our representative, goes before us, enters into death, and then rises again from the dead to show that death does not have to win. Satan holds a gun to us. He threatens us with the gun. He says, one day you're going to die. Jesus shows us it's not loaded. It's been emptied of its sting. Because the sting of death is sin. And Jesus, who has died in place of us for our sins, has removed the sting of death. Now it is not something we need to fear. Because he has gone before us into death. We don't have to be controlled by it. But Jesus releases us from that fear. Maybe you've said this or heard someone say, I'd rather die than. I'd rather die than apologize, than to admit to to that person I was wrong. I'd rather die than ask for their help. I'd rather die than forgive them. But if what God has commanded is that we die to ourselves, that we serve others, that we be embarrassed, that we love our enemies, if death no longer has fear over us, then those things that feel like dying, we don't have to be afraid of anymore. This is what Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 4. He says, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies." They are able to serve. They are able to suffer. They are able to proclaim the good news because they carry within themselves the death of Christ and the knowledge that that is not the end. Jesus' humiliation produces our glorification because he tastes death to die for us. It allows him to precede us as the founder of our salvation, to lead us into glory, knowing that there is glory beyond the suffering and struggle of now in defeating death, and therefore the one who wields the fear of death. And lastly, he suffered and died to be our merciful and faithful high priest. The priest represents the people, so he's made like us, the offspring of Abraham, God's people. Verse 17, "Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of his people." Jesus comes that he might be a merciful priest. And a merciful priest understands the struggle and the need of his people for mercy. Verse 18, "For he suffered when tempted so that he is able to help those who are being tempted." And he is faithful because he has gone through life. He has experienced temptation. He experienced trials, and yet he was faithful. Tempted, but did not sin. Tempted by the same types of things that we are tempted by, and even tempted by the very nature of his messianic purposes. Satan comes to him and tries to lead him astray, and yet he continues to obey and offers himself in our place. If Jesus' human nature, his suffering and death were potential reasons for the Hebrews to ignore Jesus in this message, what obstacles, what things lessen our appreciation of Jesus' ministry? Some of the issues of our day he didn't speak directly to. We might say, does he care about them? Why didn't Jesus set up an earthly kingdom? Why didn't Jesus right every injustice? Why didn't he heal every person? Why didn't he make all of the poor wealthy and content? Those are good things. But those goals would mean an insufficient salvation. They seem good, but they would actually be a diminishment of his work because Jesus didn't come to suffer and die just so that we could be safe and comfortable. He came to restore us to glory. He came in order to die, to suffer, so that he could lift us to a greater salvation than what we tend to think of, so that we can participate in the new heavens and the new earth, to be glorified and have everything placed under our feet. When we try to fit Jesus into a box of our presuppositions, whether it's the glory of angels for the original audience, or economic reform, or political liberation today, what we end up doing is not making him greater, but diminishing him. And thus we get a diminished salvation. There's one high school grade that still haunts me today. I remember it because it was a history test. I love history. And when I finished that test, I said, man, I nailed that. That's going to be an A. I knew everything in that essay question. I knew all the multiple choices before it. I had plenty of time to finish it. I killed it. Next week, I got the grade back. And it was two grades below what I expected it to be. And I was shocked. I'm looking through the test, and I'm saying, this is all right. There's nothing wrong here. I took it up to my teacher and said, teacher, look, I wrote everything. You said everything is good here. What's wrong? My teacher very patiently took the paper from my hands and turned it over and showed me the other question that I had not filled out. We want life to be easy. We want life to be comfortable. We want Jesus to speak to every economic struggle, to every health concern, to everything we're going through right now, and the temptations and the struggles that we're going through. But if we spend so much time paying attention to those things, we will miss out on the completion, the greatness, the fullness of the salvation that he has for us. He came to die so that we don't need to fear condemnation. He endured so that we know that there is a hope beyond what we are suffering now. He offered himself in our place so that we could have the love of God and so that we could know that when we are struggling, even now with temptation, he gives grace to us. And because he rose from the dead, we do not need to fear death anymore, but we can die to ourselves and live for God, knowing in the sureness of what he offers. If we neglect our bodies, we end up with aches and pains. If we don't invest in our relationships, we drift apart. If we don't take care of our cars, they don't start up on cold New Hampshire winter mornings. If we don't invest, there's little in our retirement at the end. We understand this about these good things in life. How much more so if we neglect the great salvation Jesus has accomplished? Let us fix our eyes on him. Let us not drift, but pay close attention to his word in prayer, in devotion, in fellowship. The love of God through the preacher is a shake to a drowsy driver. It's a jolt of caffeine. It is a bright light so that we don't miss it. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, who made the heavens, came and lived and died so that we could have all that is his. Let's pray. Dear God, thankful for the greatness of your word, for my word falls short to convey the greatness of the salvation in Christ. So let us not depend on my words. Let us not depend on one Sunday morning. Let us depend moment by moment on the truth of what Jesus tells us in his teaching, in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, in the witness of those who saw him, in the gift of the Spirit that is with us even now. Fix our eyes on Christ, that we might know the greatness of what he offers. In his name, amen.